you very much for the warm welcome that I've received, and I've enjoyed being with you today and having fellowship with you. I'm not sure about the quiz. I did all right on one side of it, but did very, very badly on the other. I'll have to go back to school, I think, and try to learn a little bit more. I want you to turn to that verse that we have as our text this afternoon. It's a familiar verse to many Christians, and maybe it's a familiar verse to you. But nevertheless, we know that the Word of God is such that it always comes with the dew of heaven, doesn't it? And whatever verse you turn in the Scriptures, then the Lord will bless it to our hearts and lives. The book of Ezekiel is, in my opinion, a hard book. You can read it for yourself and you'll know that mainly it's a book of judgment, a judgment on various nations around about Israel and upon Israel itself as well. But it is hard to understand and it is difficult to plough through. Anybody who tells you that they fully understand Ezekiel and that it's an easy book, don't believe them, because if you read it yourself, you'll understand what I mean. But there, in there, there's always gems. It's a wonderful thing that wherever you turn in the Word of God, there are gems. No question about it, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, there are special verses. When I was a young man, an older man said to me, always preach on verses that glow. I didn't know exactly what he meant in those days, but I do now, because when you read the Word of God, sometimes a verse glows out to you. And this is one of those sort of verses, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found a none. You know, Ezekiel was unusual. Unusual in this sense that he was known by two offices. On the one hand, he was a priest, and the other hand, he was a prophet. And you will know that there's only one person who had the three offices, that is, the office of prophet, priest, and king, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there were not many men who were prophets and priests, or two of the offices, but Ezekiel is one of those. Now, as a young man, Ezekiel experienced the Great Reformation under King Josiah. Josiah was one of the greatest kings of the Old Testament, and he certainly was a great man of God. There's no question about that. But after Josiah went, the people again backslid. And as we were thinking of this morning, because both of the verses come similar times, really, and this is in retrospect, looking back, you see, at what actually took place. And God judged them. And as we indicated this morning, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and destroyed much of the temple. They took the best of the people captive into Babylon. And Ezekiel was one of those. So that Ezekiel, just like Daniel, was an exile prophet and was written in exile. He was employed as a slave in a foreign land. And yet in that situation, Ezekiel, the exile slave or captive exile, writes this particular book. It's interesting when you look in the Bible and you see these great men and you think about what was their name and what does their name mean? I don't know if their name was given to them after or during their life or at the beginning of their life, like our names are given to us. But when you look at their names and you try to understand what it means, it gives you a little clue towards it. Because this man's name, Ezekiel, means God will strengthen. And here's a man who is in exile. God will strengthen. So that was a message. He was a message in and of himself. What's your name? God will strengthen. Immediately he gives the message which God indeed has for the people. And you know, it's a message of hope. The message of hope, which is the future return of the exiles. I suppose that one of the well-known passages of Ezekiel is the vision of dry bones. And the vision of dry bones, of course, really is the picture of Israel. All these dry, dead bones are going to come together again, and God is going to breathe life into them. That's what he did with Israel. And of course, that's what he does with us in our own lives when we come to know Christ as our own personal saviour. You know, Isaiah is the prophet of faith. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet simply because he said, if he will not hear, then my soul will weep in the secret place. And so he's the prophet of love. And when you come to Ezekiel, then he is the prophet of hope, because it is a message of hope for the people of God. Now, I know that this book is prophetical. And sometimes when you get into prophecy, you tread on dangerous ground, because wherever you speak about prophecy, there are some people in congregation who don't accept your view on prophecy. Well, I'm not going to get into deep water, don't worry. So I'm not going to say anything. But what I do know is that the message of hope includes the fact that Christ himself is coming again, and that one day he's going to come again in great glory and in great power. But our verse looks back. It's a retrospective verse, as I said to you. And you will see, I sought for a man, says God, among them, that I should make up the hedge and stand, that he should stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And then he says, but I found none. And you will know that I want to try this afternoon to speak to you about three pictures of God. Can you see them in our verse? You have a look at it and see if you agree with me as I look at that. But let me say this, that God is always a God of hope, isn't he? Is it wonderful to have God as our Saviour today, and he is our hope? This old world doesn't look too good, does it? We always have got some crisis on our hands. At the moment, there's all sorts of things happening in the Middle East and around there, and ferment everywhere, and we don't know what's going to take place in Libya or whatever it may be. And then you have the economic crisis that's engulfing nations, and unless you really know lots of economics, you don't understand it very much anyway. But you know, and in the country here, we face problems and so on. And we know, but one thing the Christian can say, my hope is fixed in God. You know, one of the pictures of Christ, I don't really like pictures of Christ at all. But there's one picture, I must confess, that I do like. And that is when you see the picture of Christ sitting down, and around him are boys and girls from all round the world. And they're all different colours, and they come from different parts, and they're all around him. And the name or the title of that picture is Christ, the Hope of the World. And so he is, isn't he? He's the only hope of the world. And we believe that, don't we? And that's why we believe in the Word of God, the picture, the Word of God. Now let me, if I can, then show you these three pictures of God, and I trust it will be a blessing to you. The first picture that we have here is the seeking God. The seeking God. And I sought for a man among them. The seeking God. First of all, I want you to notice here the person. God is a seeking God. What a wonderful title for God. It really is a wonderful title. You know, if you go through the scriptures, you could show me 100 different titles of God as you go through the scriptures. But one of the greatest and one of the best and blessed is this picture here of a seeking God. You know, the nation is in trouble, this nation of Israel, as they often were. And God says that he's seeking for a man. And I sought for a man among them. I sought for a man among them. How different we are. If something goes wrong in our nation, if it goes wrong in our lives, we seek for a scheme. We seek for a plan. We seek for a method. We seek for an organization. But God, he seeks for a man. a man whom he can take, a woman whom he can take and bless and then use for his honour and for his glory. Did you ever consider that this really is the Bible vision of God? Remember in the Garden of Eden? Remember how Adam and Eve had sinned and fallen to the subtlety of Satan there in the Garden of Eden? And then we read about, in the cool of the evening, the Lord comes and calls them. He's the seeking God, you see. Even though he knows their trouble and he knows their sin. What about the people, the children of Israel, in Egypt? And the children of Israel are under the taskmasters and they have cruel labour and they're in problems. And then we read how they cried unto the Lord and the Lord came to deliver them. He's the seeking God, isn't he? What about the picture that we have in the wilderness? And we remember the many stories that we could speak about God, about Israel in the wilderness, how God came to seek his people and to lead them by the pillar of cloud and by the pillar of fire, day and night, through the wilderness, all the way through the Old Testament. We could illustrate this and we could speak about it and we could say about the picture of God is a seeking God. He's seeking. But what about when you come into the New Testament and you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? I am to come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the words of the Lord, isn't it? And we understand that. What was the message of the disciples when they preached the word? The message which was given to them to preach to the world was simply that God has come. And he's come to seek sinful men and women to bring them back again to himself, that they might know him, the Father, and whom to know is life eternal. And all down the ages, the real message of the gospel has been one about a seeking God who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Remember in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of three parables in Luke chapter 15. There was the sheep that went astray. There was the coin that was lost. There was the boy that went into the far country. The sheep was lost because of foolishness. The coin was lost because of neglect. And the boy was lost because of false ambition. And if you look at those stories, what really is the story? The story is that the sheep that's lost, the shepherd goes and seeks to find it. You see, it's God, isn't it? And he's the seeking God. And the coin that's lost, which is probably part of the wedding dowry, look what the woman is doing. She's sweeping her house, isn't she? To find the lost coin. The seeking God. And the boy that's lost in the country, oh, the father is there, and he's looking out, and he's looking for one thing. He's looking for the boy, so that the boy might return. Why? Because he's the picture of the seeking God. You see, that's the picture that we have before us. And every day, alas, in our papers, we find that someone has been adopted, someone has gone lost or something. You all have seen the story about this little girl, Madeline, and how they've done everything to seek, to try and find her. And we do that at a human level, don't we? But what about God? And this afternoon, we're thankful, aren't we? Because we by nature, as the chairman has prayed today, we by nature wouldn't have sought God. But he came to seek and save us. And that's the sovereignty of God in salvation, isn't it? And then you think here of the plan. That's just the person. But look at the plan. Because the Bible says, I sought for a man. A man. Notice how singular this is. It's not men, it's not women, but it's a man or a woman. That's what it is. One. It means one. It is a singular word, you see. And what it reminds us of is God's interest in each one of us as individuals. And again, look back into Bible history and you will see how he made Adam one man, and from him the human race. One man, Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And then Abraham, taking him from Ur of the Chaldees, and out of him making the great nation of the Jews. And Christ came of that nation. And then Moses, one man in the wilderness. And yet he took him so that he would lead the people of God. And then David as the great king and forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the disciples, how he picked them one by one, didn't they? So that he could use them. But you know, in any time of great blessing, any time of great revival, in any nation, that's always been the case. Because God says, I sought for a man among them. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, we read there how that God is speaking before the actual exile. And what he says is, run to and fro, see if he can find a man. He says, go in the streets, see if he can find a man. That's just the ordinary people. And then he says, look in the broad ways. That's the business people. Look, see if he can find a man. And then go to the great men. See if he can find a man. And then the prophets and the priests. See if you can find a man amongst the religious orders. You see, God looks for men and women whom he can take, whom he can use, and who he will bless mightily. And the interesting thing in this particular text that we're seeing here is that he's looking back and he said, I found none. And then the purpose is here. I like to go through a verse, and when I go through a verse, I go through every word, as you will see. I believe in the verbal inspiration of scriptures. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap. This is the purpose. The purpose is to make up the hedge and to stand in the gap. What does this mean? Remember, there was a wall around Jerusalem, and suddenly there were gaps in the wall. Is there a man who would stand in the gap and hold the wall against the enemy? And what about this hedge? Well, all the Jews had vines. And the vine was there, but they would put a hedge around the vine against wild animals and so on, coming and destroying their vine. But the hedge is broken down. Is there a man who stand in the hedge? You see, the gaps are caused by decay and by neglect. And the enemy is coming in. And there's a need for people to make it up and to stand in the gap. That's God's purpose. And surely that's God's purpose for us as Christians as well. And the reason judgment came to the people of God, there was none that would make up the hedge or stand in the gap. Oh, how sad it is. I wonder this afternoon if God would speak to us, and because we must understand that this is the first picture, the seeking God. I want you now to notice something else here, because we're going to look at the second picture. The second picture is of what I call the shamed God. And what I mean by that, God is shamed because of sin. Because of sin. I said a little bit this morning about the sin that was causing the judgment of God to fall upon the people. And that sin always brings shame with it. But it brings shame to God and to his name and to his cause. And I've already indicated to you the majority of this book of Ezekiel is about judgment. The judgment of God. But why was this sin here? Why was it? Why was it? Oh, my friend, we're living in a day when God's name is shamed. And God's cause is shamed. God is shamed. You know, I've been to America many times, and most of the time, well, every time, I suppose, to preach in conferences and so on. But when you go in America, you drive, of course, on a different side of the road than we drive here, as you will know, of course. But when you go down the road, someone has said, wherever you go, you see a sermon. Now, how can you see a sermon driving around down the road? Well, you can. Because when you drive down the road in America, they'll have great signs which says, keep right, keep right, keep right, keep right. And that's what it says, you see. And of course, it's a good exhortation to keep right. If you went the other side of the road, you'd still be in a smash. But that's a sermon in and of itself, isn't it? Keep right, keep right. I wish that was in our... people could see that, because that's what needs to be said today with all the sin. You think of the words which in the Bible speaks about this shame. First of all, this word sin. You know, the word sin means to miss the mark. It speaks of uncleanness. In fact, if you look at your Bible and you look at verse 24, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. It's a land not cleansed. And sin does that, of course. We all know the feeling of uncleanness. We've been doing some work, maybe in the garden or whatever, and our hands are dirty. They're not clean. And we want to wash them, don't we? We don't like dirty hands. We don't like the feeling of being unclean. Neither do we like the feeling of being unclean inside, do we? In our hearts and in our lives. We want to be washed and be clean. And then another word which is used in Scripture is the word guile. Guile. The word guile really means deceit. If you look at verse 25 here, you'll see what I mean. There's a couple of verses that we'll look at. Verse 25. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. You think of that, devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and the precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst of. And then verse 28. Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hath not spoken. Deceit. My friend, there's an awful lot of deceit today. And how we ought to be very careful about the guile and the deceitfulness of so many around about us. One of the poets said, and you'll remember the words, no doubt, oh, what a tangled web we weave when we practice to deceive. Martin Luther said, sin and deceit is like a snowball. You start to roll it, and the more you roll it, the bigger it gets. And deceit is like that. And then, of course, there's this word, transgression. We looked at verse 26, but look at it there again. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. No difference. You know, it seems to me we're living in days where there's no difference between the holy and the profane. That's the sad thing. No difference between the good and the bad. How awful that is. So that now the world, with all the flesh and all the works of the devil as well in the world, there is no difference even between Christians and the world. We're just the same, but we ought to be different. And then there's another word that's used in the Old Testament. That's the word iniquity. Iniquity. Look at verse 27. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. Oh, my friend, how awful sin really is in every form that we come across, the violence of sin, to shed blood and destroying souls. Destroying souls. And it was because of this that God sent his judgment upon the land. And if you go through the chapter, you'll find that this is a clear warning of judgment. As you know, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I can say to you that in this country of ours, we believe that God's judgment is pending upon us. Unless there's a turning back to him and a turning of the people of God in earnest, urgent prayer, that God's hand will be stayed. So what have we seen so far? Well, we've seen the seeking God, haven't we? And we've seen the shamed God because of the sin and iniquity that was found. Now the final picture that I want to show you here is the sorrowful God. The sorrowful God. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. You know, what I've read to you is very sad. And the most sad thing is there, but I found none. What did God find when he looked down from heaven upon those ancient people? We saw plenty of people. They were busy. They were anxious. They were even religious. And yet he found none that would work righteousness and do that which was right. We live in a busy age, don't we? And somehow we've got no time for anything. You ask someone about what they've got on, their diary is full. And even people in their homes, they have a TV diary these days, we understand. And even that is full. And people are so busy. I remember going into a home and there was a noise. And I said, can you turn the television off while I speak to you? And they said, oh yes, certainly. And they turned the television off. And there was still a noise. I said, what's that noise? Oh, they said, I've got the record player on. And they turned that off. And there was still a noise. And I said, what's that noise then? They said, oh, we've got the radio on. Now that's true. I mean, how could you do that? But that seems to be what happens today, doesn't it? People have to fill. You go along the road, don't you? And especially the young people, of course. And all the young people have got phones to their ears. They must be attached. They have to have them surgically removed, I'm sure. But I mean, they're on their ears all the time. And you go to a gym, which I try to do, and everybody in the gym has got earplugs in. You can't go through any exercise without music or whatever they're doing. I don't know what they're listening to, actually. But amazing, isn't it? I mean, what on earth is this which we're coming to in these days? And yet we've got no time for God, have we? No time for God. How sad that is. And Christians, no time for prayer. Oh, plenty of time for sport. And plenty of time to do this, that and the other. But sorry, we can't come to the prayer meeting. Sorry, we can't come and pray. Sorry, we haven't got time to pray. And if a Christian prays for 5 minutes a day, that is a lot today in which we live. And yet you read about the great men of old. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed and God blessed them. And we say, why can't we have that blessing? Because we're not prepared to sacrifice. No time to repent. Have you repented of your sins? Oh, in eternity there'll be regrets, won't there? There really will be regrets. Time for pleasure. Time for business. But for Christ the crucified. Not a place in which he can enter in the heart for which he died. What did he find? What did he not find? Oh, my friend, he didn't find a man like Moses, did he? A man of faith. He didn't find an Abraham, a man of courage. He didn't find a man like Daniel, a man of faithfulness. He didn't find a Peter, a man of boldness. He didn't find Paul, a man of enthusiasm. He didn't find the great reformers of Martin Luther that we've quoted, and some of the great in this country, and Whitfield, the great preachers, and C.H. Spurgeon and so on. No, he didn't find them. Didn't find them at all. I found none, says God. But he's only looking for one man. But I found none. In that picture that you have in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man..." And you know the word there again is singular. "If any one man will open the door, I will come in." Listen, it's not written to the outsider. That's written to the church of Laodicea. And it's saying, if there's one person will open the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. But why was it? Why was it? All priorities were wrong, wasn't it? Here's the children of Israel. They'd forgotten their Sabbaths, they'd forgotten the law, they weren't worshipping God. Their priorities were wrong. They were living for themselves. They were living for the day instead of for the future. They were preoccupied. And judgment crept up upon them, didn't it? You know, I think God places responsibility on us. "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." In other words, if there had been a man, God would not have destroyed that land. Do you see that? That's why I have hope that God will find a man in the church in this day in which we live. God looks at us and calls us to repentance before him. You know, 2 days are most important, perhaps, in our lives. Our birthday, that's very important. We celebrate it every year, don't we? So it must be important. It's my wife's birthday on Friday, and my son's birthday today. So we went out to lunch yesterday. And of course, it's very important. If you dare miss it, certainly in my case, if I dared miss that, I would have been certainly in very great trouble. But I mean, you know, we all count our birthday, and we celebrate it every day. But there's another day that's important, isn't there? The day of our departure. Or if you like, our death day. Because one day it will come to us all, won't it? It really will. You think about creation. That was the most important day, wasn't it? No, there's another day, isn't there? When we stand before God and give an account of what we have done in this life. Are you prepared today to face up to the challenge of God's word and be that man that, as the Bible says, makes up the hedge and stands in the gap? May God bless his word to each of our hearts and lives.